Colossians chapter number 1, if you would please, in the Word this morning. I told you back in January that two of my favorite books were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we preached through those. Well, I've changed my mind. I think Colossians is my favorite book now, you know. Brother Kevin mentioned something about that in Sunday school. What a rich book it is. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles." That's us. Amen? Unless you've got Jewish blood in you. "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Wow. That's the title of this message series. I've entitled it, "The Hope of Glory." What a fantastic opportunity that we as Gentiles have to take part of Christ. That which many tried to communicate, that it was just the Jews' God. But the mystery was that when God came to die on the cross, He was going to include the Gentiles as well. And oh, how that's a wonderful thing for us. Alexander McLaren said, "The highest from which the object of our hope takes is the hope of the glory of God." This book was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment. It's part of the prison epistles. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother." Paul had not visited this particular city in Colossae. He had heard about the dangers that was taking place in that city. We can see in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "and of the love which we have to all the saints." Verse 9 of this same chapter, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So this was one of those churches that Paul wrote a letter to that he had not personally visited. But he dearly loved this church already, and we'll see why in a little bit here. It was probably written between 60 and 62 AD. Some have said maybe 59, but probably in that area. Tychicus carried this epistle back to this church, probably with the letter of Ephesians and also with the Philemon. Onesimus actually was going to be part of this church. We're going to find in just a little bit that probably their original pastor was now there with Paul, and their new pastor is Archippus, and Paul addresses him, but now Onesimus is going back. And you remember the story of Philemon, how he has been saved, and Paul's sending him back, saying now he's a brother in Christ, forgive him his debts. That all is taking place in the city of Colossae. It's a wonderful a story that we find here. Epaphras was probably the planting church pastor. He likely also planted the church at Laodicea, which was not far from him, was now jailed with Paul. We find that. If you would turn with me to Philemon, chapter 1, verse 23, okay? If I can find it, it's somewhere in the Bible, isn't it? There it is. Verse 23 of this book. "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." He probably was the planting church pastor. Had gone to Paul to tell him about some of the errors that were taking place in the church at Colossae, and is now imprisoned with Paul. We find later that Archippus, who's mentioned in Philemon, the church being in his home, is probably now the pastor. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, "As we also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And in chapter 4 and verse 17 of this book, he mentions Archippus here. He says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." So he's now pastoring this church as Epaphras is away. But Epaphras still deeply cares for these people, and Paul mentions that in chapter 4 in verse 12, if you're there. Chapter 4 in verse 12, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." Colossae, the city, was about 100 miles due east of Ephesus, and it was in a small valley called the Lycus Valley. And these three cities, the two mentioned here, Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, were not real far apart. Situated on a river, probably very similar to Kings Mountain, Shelby, and Grover, that type of thing. Probably very close even in mileage to those things. We know that Paul wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea. He mentions that in chapter 4 and verse 16. And encourages the church at Colossae to read their letter and vice versa. They being very close together, that would have not have been hard for them to do. We know that it's addressed to the church, the brethren at Colossae. He says in chapter 1 and verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae." So this book was clearly written to them. The church was dealing with a number of pretty critical errors. We believe that Epaphras went to Paul and said, "Paul, here are some things that are beginning to creep into this church." We don't know a lot about Epaphras. Some believe that he was saved in Paul's ministry at Ephesus and then went back to his hometown, but we really don't know that that was the case. But apparently he felt that Paul needed to weigh in on the problems that were taking place in this particular church. And there was a number of them, and let me just mention them because I think it'll help us as we look at the book and realize, oh, that's why Paul is dealing with this. And it doesn't take us long from the very beginning for Paul to begin to deal with some of these issues, not directly, but very indirectly. One of the problems they were having was requiring Old Testament laws and ceremonies. We find this in chapter 2. Paul is telling him, don't worry about those things. The Judaizers wanted to require of people that they keep Old Testament feast days and all those kind of things. That was no different here, the church in Colossae. And so Paul deals with that, though relatively briefly in chapter 2, and we'll get to that eventually. He also deals with the problem of deeper knowledge, which eventually led to Gnosticism that developed really from this. It was kind of the beginning stages of that. And this was really a heresy claiming that salvation could be gained only through a secret knowledge that they needed. And of course, it's derived from the Greek word to know. And so they thought you needed this secret knowledge to be able to attain a relationship with God. And it became really popular in the second century. But this was kind of laying the foundation for it, was beginning there at the church in Colossae. They believed that the material world was evil and that only the spirit is good. They constructed then an evil God and beings of the Old Testament to explain the creation of the world. And again, Paul deals with some of these things right at the beginning of the letter and considered Jesus Christ wholly a spiritual God. So in other words, he didn't bodily come, but rather he was just a spirit. And Paul begins to deal with those things right from the beginning. They also were dealing with the worship of angels. He again mentions that in chapter 2 and tells them to be careful of this. This also was particularly popular during this time and began to escalate over the next couple of centuries. The worship of angels became a problem. A matter of fact, the Council of Laodicea in the 4th century condemned angel worship. So we're talking several centuries later, they're still dealing with this. And Paul talks about the worship of angels. We know that it was still practiced in the 5th century because it's mentioned in some church documents that particular worship of angels was still there. And probably the most significant error, without question, would be that they denied the deity of Christ. Obviously, that becomes a major problem. when they do that. Chapter 1 and verse 27 is the verse we've already read. But he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul uses the term Christ alone, not Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ, but just the term Christ, 19 times in four chapters in this book. And there's a reason for that. He was dealing with that deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. He begins really, let's look at verse 8. I think it'll help you get the context. He says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Bodily. And so Paul deals with this throughout the book of Colossians. It's set up very similar to the book of Ephesians, in that Ephesians deals heavy with doctrine, if you will, theology, in the first part of the book, 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians. In this case, the first and second chapter of Colossians. And then very practical stuff that flows out of that. By the way, a lot of times people say that doctrine is boring. Do you understand? If we don't have a doctrinal foundation from which everything we do flows, then we have problems. We have to have that foundation. This is why we do what we do. God's Word tells us this. Here's the practical application of that. And Paul clearly does that. Richard Hester, who is one of the men I use as a pre-missionary story that I told you a little bit about, has written a tremendous book on the Old and New Testament. And he makes this statement about Colossians. He said, "It is a magnificent and lofty treatise on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." John Phillips says, "No one ever wrote greater or grander things about the Lord Jesus than Paul does in this epistle." He continues, "As brief as it is, this letter ranks among the giants in dealing with the deity of Christ." And it indeed does that. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And I'd like to just this morning kind of give us an overview. That's a little bit of the background of the book that I think will help you to understand it. But let's just go back to the beginning and just quickly kind of scan the book as we look at it. And then next week we'll jump into some real details of it. I've already done a lot of work on next Sunday's message, and I'm going to try to stay away from the fun I've already found in that. But I can just tell you, next week is rich stuff. That's because it's the Word of God and not me, but I'm looking forward to it. But I think really we can sum up chapter 1, and that is control by Christ. And Paul makes a very clear argument here that Jesus Christ is in control. He starts out by saying that he's in control at Calvary. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Look at verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1. "And you," we could say in us, "that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ was in control at Calvary? He bodily died on the cross, and he bodily was buried, and he bodily rose again. What a wonderful truth of the gospel that is. But we see the control of Christ also at creation. In verses 16 and 17 it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." You know, the sun came up this morning. because Christ told it to. And it's moving in the sky, though a little bit different as we change the fall and spring and so forth. It's moving just a little bit. I can tell by the way the sun shines in my eyes at the house. You know, it moves just a little bit and gets through the cracks in my tree rather than right where the branches are blocking it. You know, you can tell it's moving a little bit. But you know what? It's going to do this rotation, and it's moving across the sky, and the days are getting shorter. You know why it's doing all that? Because Christ told it to. Not only did he create it, but he's holding it all together. Holding every bit up together. Evolution is not just ridiculous, though it is. Honestly, I think it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does anything else. But not only is it ridiculous, but it's a direct attack against God. Because God was the creator of this world, and God holds it together. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that Christ is in control of this church. The Bible tells us in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I'm going to tell you, if you're teaching a class or you're singing a song or you're giving an offering, or you're walking in the parking lot, or keeping the nursery, or having an activity, whatever you're doing, if you are taking the credit for it, if you are placing yourself as the one that's in control, then you're robbing that which belongs rightfully to God. Because in all things, he is to be in first place. He, not the pastor of this church, he is the head of the body, the church. And I'm grateful for that. Because if you depended on me, I got some major flaws. Good, nobody said amen. All right, we can move on. I was just going to get you if you did that. Especially my family, right? No, but I do, I can tell you. But when he's in control, when he's the head, there's no problems. There's no flaws. There's no mistakes. He is the head of this church, and I'm grateful for that. The Bible also tells us not only at Calvary and creation in the church, but in continuance. In verse 23, he says, if ye continue in the faith, rooted or grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Not only for Calvary, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, but in our continual growth, guess who's in charge of that? The Lord Jesus is. Lord Jesus Christ is. And so I think we could sum up chapter 1 this way. We must allow Christ to control us in everything. He is in control. You say, well, if he's in control, then what difference does it make? You can resist that. One day you won't. But right now he gives you a voluntary choice to submit to his leadership. And I can tell you, it's so much better to let him be in control. So much better. It just makes sense for us to let someone in control who knows the future. We don't know the future. I can guess what happens tomorrow. But it's just that. It's a guess. And if I'm a really good guesser, okay. Pastor Shrett used to say, you know, all doctors are good guessers. They're just practicing medicine. That's true. I had a nurse tell me one time, good doctors are good guessers. Bad doctors are bad guessers. That's what they are. Wow, that's kind of scary sometimes when you think about what we trust them with. Jesus Christ is not a guesser. Nothing takes him by surprise. He didn't wake up this morning and go, huh, the sun's coming up. Oh, that's interesting. And the leaves are turning. Oh, yeah, I guess it is getting close to fall, isn't it? No, no, no. He didn't do that. We do that sometimes, right? What day is it? What's it? Oh, it's Sunday. Oh, yeah, you know. Oh, you've never done that before? Sure, we do. We do those kind of things, not him. It makes much more sense to trust him when he's in control. Not only do we see the control by Christ, but I think chapter 2 is really wrapped up in this, and that is completeness in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. I love this verse. It says, for ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. What do you mean I'm complete in him? Because I sure don't feel complete. Well, I understand that. We're a work in progress, but positionally, we're as complete as we're ever going to be. Aren't you glad for that? When the Lord Jesus Christ looks at us, he looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He looks at us through the sacrifice that was made on Calvary, and he sees a complete person. Complete. Now, he's working on us practically all the time. Constantly saying, whoa, wait a minute. What about that right there? You need to change that. And about the time you think you get that one, you're like, okay, finally got that one solid. He's like, what about this over here? You're like, could you give me a few minutes break, Lord, before you start hounding on the next thing, you know? Maybe you don't think that, but that's what happens with me. He seems to be constantly chipping away at that. And I think we can see that really in three different areas in this chapter. First off, we see it in wisdom. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow. So we get the privilege of having the Lord Jesus Christ be our Savior. The book of Hebrews tells us that we can walk boldly into the throne of grace, that we can find help in time of need. And it is at that throne room that we come that has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every question that we could have, he has answers for. Now, doesn't mean he always gives us what we want to hear, but he has the answers. Everything laid out before him. So we see that he has wisdom. Completeness in him comes with that. But he also talks about our walking. In verses 5 through 10, we really see this. He says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And he goes on to talk about some of those other verses that we have. Again, when we understand who Christ is and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, we don't just sit by with it. We're to be growing. We're to walk the same way that he saved us by faith. We're to walk in faith. But then I think he also tells us about the warring that takes place. The warring. In the last part of chapter 2, he really gets into some heavy stuff. He says in verse 11, whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And because of that, he then goes through the rest of the chapter and says, because that's already done, we don't have to do all these things. We don't have to be judged in meat and in holy day and in drink and all these kind of things. He said, no. That's all been done in Christ. If you will, the victory's already won in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for that. So I think chapter 2 could be summed up this way. You must trust the completeness of Christ in salvation and in growth. You must trust the completeness of Christ in salvation and in growth. But I think chapter 3, that at least through the verse 17 of chapter 3, he talks about a change in focus. A change in focus. He makes the argument, okay, here's all that Christ has done for you. He died, buried, and rose again. He took the ordinances, nailed them to the cross. He's made the war really obsolete. You've already triumphed over it. You don't have to do anything. all of these wonderful truths that he lays for us. And then he opens chapter 3 with, if ye then be risen with Christ. We could say it like this, since ye are risen with Christ. All right, there's a logical outflow. Because Christ has made a difference in our lives, because he's saved us from our sins, here's some logical things that are going to follow. What are some of them? Well, he says, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. So there's a change in focus. And I really think, again, we could concentrate on three different things. One would be seeking Christ. He really lays that out for us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now by implication in this passage, it doesn't directly say this, but by implication he's saying, you understand that when Christ takes you out of here, you're not taking anything with you. That big house and car and boat and 401k and savings account. And don't start laughing. I know some of you, it's like, but you're not taking it with you. Everything that you need, Christ already has given you. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a house or that it's not wrong to save. I think you are too. If you're depending on Social Security and you're about 40 or so years old, good luck with that one. Not getting political today. I'm just telling you, I wouldn't be counting on any money being there. But the point is, those things should not be our focus. We are to be focusing on Christ. And everything we do should have that in mind. But he says, not only seeking Christ, but he talks about slaying self. And he really picks up that thought in chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify, therefore, to kill it, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and he goes through and lists all these things. We're to put off these things in verse 8, wrath and malice and anger, blasphemy, filthy communication. Don't lie to each other. Put on that new man. So he's saying to us, because of all the doctrinal things I've given you, the truths that we find in Christ, the changed life principle, if you will, these things are to be evident. We are to be seeking Christ. We are to be slaying self. And then I think number 3, we are to be singing. He says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you know what I find? I find that when someone is right with God, they have a song that they sing. Now, I didn't say you could sing good, because that put some of us in real big trouble, right? I think there's a reason why you're supposed to sing with grace. He's going to give me an awful lot of grace when I get to heaven if he wants it to sound good. And I'm not sure if he wants it to sound good, but I think there's a reason, too, he tells some of us to sing in your hearts to the Lord. Maybe he's intended for some of us not to come outward with it. I don't know what that... I'm kidding. That's not really a fair exegetical thing of that. You get the point. But the truth is, when we're changed, we're going to have a song. We're going to have a song. We ought to be singing. Hey, when you sit here on Sunday morning, you ought to sing. I can't sing. I didn't say you could sing. I just said you ought to sing. Sing real quiet. I watch people sometimes. I've observed people, particularly from a platform, you kind of get that, you know. And I watch people sit out there and never one time open their mouth to sing. And you're like, You have a sore throat? Maybe you do. 52 weeks out of the year? I mean, you know, I don't think you got a sore throat all that time, you know. But if God changes you, you're going to be singing. If the word of Christ dwells in you richly, then what's going to happen? You're going to sing. You're going to sing. So I think we could sum up this first part of chapter 3 with this thought. You must be consistently changing. You must be consistently changing. Christ wants us to continuously put off the old man, put on the new man, be renewed in your mind so that God can change you. And as those changes take place, we're going to see the fourth thing. The natural outflow is a care of others. And he begins in verse 18 and he deals with relationships. And really, he's dealing with relationships from here to the end of the book. In the very beginning of the end of chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, he deals with family relationships, husbands and wives and children and fathers and so forth. He's dealing with those family relationships. In the begin at the end of chapter 3, from verse 22 down really through chapter 4 and verse 1, he's dealing with the financial relationships. Okay, how do you work at your job? Servants obey and do this not with eye service as men pleasers. And he talks about how to heartily work to the Lord. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." So he deals with those financial relationships in our job, if you will, how we treat each other there. And then I think in the beginning of chapter 4, he deals with our future relationships. In chapter 4 and verse 2, "Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." In that passage, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about those people who do not yet know Christ as their Savior, but will have an opportunity to communicate the gospel with them, either through missions efforts, which Paul says, pray for us, that a door would be open, or through our own efforts, that we would walk in wisdom towards them that are without the body. We are to be wise in the way we speak to them. We are to redeem the time. We are to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Aye. So that we can answer every man that asketh us. And so I believe he's talking there about the future relationships that will develop with those people who do not know Christ as their Savior. And then he finishes the book really with friend relationships. And Paul then mentions a number of people in this book, and they're really quite amazing. He says, "Tychicus, my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister." How's Tychicus going to do that? Well, he's delivering the letter that's been written. And Paul says, "He's coming, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate." He mentions Onesimus, verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you." Now, he's different than when he left, but he's one of you now. He's a brother in Christ. And he goes on and talks about a variety of people here. He mentions Epaphras in this passage. Luke is mentioned here, the beloved physician. Demas is mentioned here. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Though it's not long, though, Demas is going to walk away, but right now he's faithful. And he talks about a number of other people as he finishes out the book. And I think we could sum up the last part of chapter 3 and chapter 4 with this. You must care for others to show a proper testimony. You must care for others to show a proper testimony. You know, so many times we as the church have a quote-unquote testimony in the community. Now, we don't care about anything that's going on in the community. And that really is a shame. We don't have an opportunity to reach the people of the community if we're not out there rubbing shoulders with them, meeting their needs, knowing what's happening there. Amy's here this morning, but what a great testimony that they have in their ministry. Constantly among the people, ministering to them for one purpose. Are they feeding them physical food? Yeah, they're doing that. By the way, unless you think that's a wrong approach, you do know that Jesus did that, right? Yeah, he fed their physical needs. Now, did he do that and not speak truth to them? No, he opened the Word of God as well. It was an opportunity for him to do that. And they're doing a great job of that. But you know, right here in Kings Mountain, there are people with needs. And we are to care about them. We are to find ways to reach out into this community so that we can meet their spiritual needs. Now, I'm not saying that we're just going to open the bank account and start paying everybody's bills. No, we can't do that, all right? Nor are we supposed to do that. But we certainly have an opportunity to meet people's needs in your neighborhood and around that we can do. And we need to care for others. That's a proper testimony. And it opens a door so that we can share the gospel with those people. And that's ultimately what we want to do anyway. And Paul had a lot of people helping him to do that. So just quickly, we see in chapter 1 that we must allow Christ to control us in everything. Chapter 2, we must trust the completeness of Christ in salvation and in growth. Chapter 3, the first part of it anyway, you must be consistently changing. And chapter 4, you must care for others to show a proper testimony, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This morning as I was praying through the message, I didn't know she was going to be here this morning, but I thought about Amy's theme of her missions presentation, hope for the hopeless. You know what that hope is? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. As the truth is, you can feed a person a meal, and they're going to be hungry tomorrow. You can pay their electric bill, and they're going to have another one next month. But you feed them, if you will, the hope of glory, and that lasts for all eternity. And that's what we're supposed to be about, giving people the hope of glory. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this rich book, and we look forward to, over the next 3 or 4 months, studying this together as a church body. May you challenge my heart, convict me where it's needed, and change me as we study through this. May you do the same for our dear people. May we apply these principles this morning to our life as we begin this study. May we be a different people as a result of the truths of your word. If God's spoken to you and you already know how you need to deal with it, you can come down here. If God's dealt with you in some other way that I can deal with, perhaps church membership or something like that, please see me down front and we would love to help you. Otherwise, come and deal with God as you see fit. We'll sing the first, second, and third stanza.